I was thinking about this as I was preparing today. I mentioned it to my wife. I have taught the book of Revelation from an idealist perspective for some time. And, I can handle that pretty well. There's always new revelation coming forth, but it's something that I've taught a number of times. This is really the first time that I am teaching this whole concept of eschatology, not only looking at Revelation and Daniel and some of the verses in the Old Testament, but this is the first time I'm tying Matthew 24 and some of the other eschatological passages like we're looking at in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in with that. And so, basically, when I teach something for the first time, the people that are listening to it are the guinea pigs. And normally I teach it the first time in my church. So you're the guinea pigs. And sometimes I think I'm probably overdoing it, and I'm hoping sometimes too much information can end up obscuring what you're trying to teach. But for me, when I'm first teaching it, I'm trying to work it all out, work it all through. And of course, as we've seen, we go on some rabbit trails as well. But I just ask everybody to be patient. Hopefully, we'll get to the place where this will be easier to understand. But that's kind of how it works with me. While I'm working it out, I'm getting a perspective with it. And of course, the second group that I teach this to, it'll be much more simple. Much simpler, much more coherent. It'll be condensed because I'll have the bigger picture of the passages we're looking at. So hopefully this is helping nonetheless, even some of the other issues that we deal with. The main point, if we're focusing in on what my intent is to exhort each of us as disciples. Jesus spoke these things to his disciples to prepare them for what was going to happen. Some of the passages almost appear like stern warnings. Some of the passages look like, whoa, man, fear is gripping my heart when I look at this. But keep in mind, Jesus is not speaking to his disciples as if he's angry with them or frustrated with them. These are his disciples. He loves them. They know they're loved. They're walking in hope. He's encouraging them to walk in faith. And he's simply saying, look, this is what is going to take place. This is what is going to happen. I mean, to speak to your disciples who, of course, at the time of the Olivet Discourse, all of his disciples are Jews, and to speak to them that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. I mean, that's a difficult undertaking to do. And I mean, if the Lord, say, appeared to us at this meeting tonight, and Jesus was there, and he was at my house and at your house, and he was speaking to all of us simultaneously, visiting us, and just said, I'm going to destroy America. I mean, that would be obviously a very difficult thing to deal with because this is our home. But Jesus wouldn't be saying it to us, rebuking us. He would be saying it to us to prepare us. I'm sharing these things with you. I'm giving you strategies, what you need to do. So keep that in mind, because the final five comparisons between First Thessalonians and the Olivet Discourse, we're gonna try to finish those all tonight. And keep in mind with these last five, it's Jesus saying, look, this is gonna happen, guys. There's nothing you can do to prevent this. There's nothing you can do to stop this. I'm not telling you it might happen and encouraging you to intercede so it doesn't happen. I think God does that with us at times. We get a sense of what might take place, And the goal is to pray into that so it doesn't take place. And the Lord is faithful in those areas. But this is something altogether different. This is a major eschatological event. A visitation of the Lord is about to take place. Now, let's add this concept to what we've been talking about when we've been speaking about the Lord's visitation. Jesus coming in the clouds to destroy Jerusalem is a visitation, which says to us the visitation of the Lord. I mean, we long for the visitation of the Lord. At the start of the Gospels, the visitation is that God is sending his Messiah to deliver his people and to bring them into the fulfillment of all the covenant promises that were made in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant. In fact, he's going to establish a new covenant. And so initially, at the start of his visitation, it's a wonderful thing. It's a powerful thing. But then the Lord is reminding them that when the Lord visits, just as he visits the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he's visiting them to encourage them. He's visiting them to get them to repent. He's visiting them to affirm the things where they're walking in his strength and power to keep doing that. And he's visiting them with great promises to those who gain the victory. But nonetheless, there are consequences when we do not respond to the visitation of the Lord. And of course, we know when we shared it on Sunday, one of the places the Lord refers to his visitation is, he said, Jerusalem, if you would have known, if you would have believed, if you would have seen, if you would have responded to me properly, this is the time of your visitation. But you didn't. And because of that, there are going to be consequences. And of course, the destruction of Jerusalem is one of those. But keep in mind, he's also speaking it to his disciples who do believe in him, who are faithful to him, who are following him, who are being transformed by his grace and filled by his Spirit. And he's saying, okay, this is what's going to happen. Here's your way of escape. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to see. And so keep that in mind, particularly with the five final, this would be numbers 10 through 14, the five final similarities between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians written by Paul, how he's drawing on the Olivet Discourse. Now, we've been looking primarily at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. But remember, Mark 13 is another version of the Olivet Discourse, and Luke 21 is another version of the Olivet Discourse. We're actually tonight, as we're tying this all together, we're going to be looking still primarily at Matthew 24, but we're also going to take a peek at Luke 21 and Mark 13. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, all right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we've been in 1 Thessalonians a bit the past weeks that I've been teaching. And we're going to read, Paul is talking about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. And we're going to see the final five things that he draws from the Olivet Discourse. And as we read it, I will point that out to you. So first of all, let me make sure I gave you the right number. 1, 2, 3, 4. Yes, there are five more comparisons. And we're going to see them in the first few verses. Paul begins, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brethren." And I don't know if I've mentioned it to you, but the times and the seasons, that expression is chronos and kairos, the times and the seasons. And Paul is saying, in terms of the chronological reality we find ourselves in approximately 45, 46, 47 AD, that's when Thessalonians is written. Now, concerning that is the chronological times, and also concerning the kairos, the prophetic times that are about to come upon us. And remember that kairos time, it refers specifically to those last 3.5 years of Daniel's prophecy. That kairos time, that's the subject of the book of Revelation, is these final 3.5 years when, as we pointed out in dealing with sacred time previously in Revelation 10, chronological, chronos time ceases and kairos time kicks in. Now, it's prophetic time, but the word kairos means a critical time, a crucial time, a highly significant time that's going to take place. Kairos, remember we said chronos deals with time from a chronological perspective. You know, last year was 2022, this year is 2023, next year is 2024. It's this chronological profession. You know, last month was March, this is April, next month is going to be May. Chronological perspective. But kairos time deals with the quality of time. It deals more with significant events that punctuate chronological times, events that are of epical and cosmic proportions. And so, of course, the day of the Lord that's going to occur in 70 AD when Jerusalem is destroyed is clearly kairos time. It's prophetic in the sense that it fulfills both Old Testament prophecy and Jesus's prophecy, but it's also a critical time because the Lord is appearing. If you want to tie some concepts together that we've been teaching, when the Lord visits, when a visitation of the Lord takes place, that's a manifestation of kairos time. In chronological time, we're going forward, you know, just dealing with our lives, dealing with our stuff, dealing with our families, dealing with our church life, our ministry, dealing with our nation and the nations of the earth. It's chronological time. You go to sleep, you wake up, you live your life for Christ. But when the Lord visits, when he visits, he's shaking the earth. When he visits, he's separating that barrier between heaven and earth. He's separating the barrier between the natural and the supernatural. And he is coming and manifesting himself in a powerful way. That's what the destruction of Jerusalem is a picture of. That's what the book of Revelation is a picture of. It's kairos time. That's what the first 3.5 years of Jesus's ministry was. That was kairos. That was the Messiah manifesting himself to his people, manifesting to himself to Israel. And when those times happen, great healings, great signs and wonders, gospel proclamation, great revelation, the hearts of many people being exposed. Now, let me make a further referent here. We are charismatics. And as charismatics, we think signs and wonders and healings and deliverance and supernatural manifestations are just normal occurrences. Charismatic Pentecostalism has normalized the supernatural, but that is not consistent with the biblical testimony. If you take a look at the entire Old Covenant, how many times do you see in the entire Old Covenant scriptures, and we're talking about, I mean, if you go back to Abraham, that's circa 2000 BC. So, and if you just take 2000 BC to Jesus's birth. Okay, that's 2000 years. How many times in 2000 years are these powerful supernatural manifestations of the miraculous? How often do they take place in Israel's history? Probably twice. The first time is in the time of Moses and Joshua, and that's a period of it's a shortened period of a number of years. It's maybe a 40, 50 year period, and there is miracles everywhere taking place. When do you see it next? In the ministry of Elijah, supernatural signs and wonders taking place. When do you see it next? When Jesus comes. So in a period of 2,000 years, you have three short time periods where you see this manifestation of the miraculous taking place. And if you look at church history, it hasn't been this continual manifestation of the miraculous in church history since the time of the New Testament all the way till now. You've always had small groups throughout church history that there'll be some tangible manifestations of tongues or prophecy or deliverance or healing. That's what Kairos time is. Kairos is where the Lord, you know, the scripture, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Do it, Lord. Now, in my 70 years in Christ, okay, I've seen it once in the Jesus movement, okay? Now, it's happening in Africa right now, it's happening in China right now, it's happening in Latin America right now. But again, this we're dealing with a global situation, and they're having their Kairos moments. So what I'm trying to get you to understand is what we are praying, believing, and hoping for is not a normal occurrence. Normal occurrence for those of us who've been following Jesus together here at Fisherman's Net, Lord of the Harvest, since the Jesus moment, normal life is normal life. Sure, I mean, you see miracles here and miracles there. God moves. You never stop praying for those. We've seen those, but we're talking about an unprecedented, unexpected explosion globally, all right? Everywhere Jesus went, every day Jesus opened his mouth. Every day, Jesus laid hands on people. Every day with Jesus, there was this powerful manifestation because it was a visitation. Yahweh visits his people when he delivers them from Egypt. Yahweh goes with his people when they take the land in Canaan. Yahweh visits his people in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Do you understand why Elijah and Elisha become these two special prophetic figures in Jewish history? Because there's no other time like the time like Moses and Elijah. That's why in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, the two witnesses. Who are the two witnesses? Well, they look like Moses and Elijah. Because leading up to 70 AD, there's going to be a visitation of the Lord. The Lord visited his people powerfully when he comes in the person of Jesus. The Lord comes powerfully when he pours out the Spirit. And he's coming when he pours out the Spirit on Acts. And he's coming powerfully when Jerusalem is destroyed. These are visitations. So you need to understand when 1 Thessalonians 5:1 says, now concerning the times, chronos, and the seasons, kairos, brethren, the Thessalonians understood that as powerfully as the Lord was moving in the early church in the first century, and the word kairos, when it resonates, it means a special visitation like Revelation chapter 1 is about to take place, where the Lord visits John and then commissions him, and he says, go tell my churches I'm about to visit them, which is also, that's the angelic principle there. Keep in mind, this is why it is so important to listen to God-ordained, God-raised up, God-commissioned leaders, because what happens to them first, they go and say to the church, it happened to me, it's going to happen in the church, all right? And that, of course, just works in regular leadership. I remember when we were going through a season, about 10 years into Lord of the Harvest history, and I started getting up and I started saying, this thing has happened in the church, and it's my fault. This has happened in discipleship, and it's my fault. this has happened in my life. It's my fault. I got up and I started confessing these things. And of course, my intention was, it's happening to me. It's going to happen to you guys. Get ready. And then, of course, we know somewhere around 10 years, we had, you know, a number of leaders just got fed up with me and with Lord of the Harvest and with their lives. And what did they say? Yep, things are going wrong and it's your fault, Pastor Oz. In other words, they missed completely the message. I wasn't getting up there saying, oh, Lord of the Harvest isn't working out because I'm the world's most horrible pastor. I was saying, it's happening to me. God's dealing with me about these things. And he's dealing with me in a heavy, powerful way, in a way he hasn't before. It's going to happen with you guys. Well, I can tell you whether people leave the church or not, or they get it or not. It's still, that's what the Lord does. That's the picture of John as the overseer, as an angel of the church. John has this unveiling in his life, and it does a lot of things to him. He falls on his face, is dead at the feet of Jesus. What do you think that's a picture of? It's a picture of repentance, brethren. Falling feet at dead is like, I'm not worthy. It's Isaiah seeing the Lord high and lifted up and saying, woe is me, woe is me. And then the Lord, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And they take coals from the altar that's in heaven, the real one, not the one on the earth, and they purge his mouth. The coals touch his mouth, and the Lord says, well, I've removed that from you. And then what message does he give Isaiah? Well, go tell him what just happened to you is going to happen to Israel. I'm dealing with your uncleanness, and I'm going to deal with theirs. This is the pattern that we see in the book of Revelation. It's the pattern we see in the book of Revelation. So, and again, what interferes with all of this a lot is you get people who claim to be apostolic and prophetic leaders, and they're spewing visions of their own hearts and their own minds, and it's false prophecy, and that distorts the whole picture. That's what the enemy does. The enemy uses false prophecy to say, all those church leaders, they're all a bunch of, you know, they're ungodly, they're unrighteous, they're abusive, they're this, they're that. And the truth is, there are people like that, but there are also overseers like John, like Paul. And basically they're saying, what God does in my life, he's going to do in your life. I mean, that's the picture. See, Jesus is the ultimate apostle. Jesus says, what did he say to his disciples? Listen to me, guys. If they said the master of the house has a demon, what do you think they're going to say to you? What do you think they're going to say about you? See, Jesus is saying, I'm going to show you how to get through that because it's going to happen to you. And it's not an angry Jesus. It's not a punitive Jesus. It's not a Jesus that says, I got the hammer up and man, you blink your eye once wrong and man, I'm slamming you with that. No, he's telling them, this is what's going to happen. So John has this powerful experience, and John has this powerful experience. And he goes right to the seven churches. Now, this keep this in mind. It's not that leaders are better than anyone else. I mean, leaders should be living up to a higher standard, because to whom much is given, much shall be required. But leaders are leaders. Leaders go ahead of the flock. The flock follows, but the flock gets where the leader's going too. So ultimately, it's not that leaders are better. They're just leaders. What does a dog do? You know, remember Miles Monroe, you know, the glory of a dog is to bark. The glory of a bird is to fly. You know, the glory of an airplane is to fly. You know, the glory of a building is to house people safely and well and peacefully and in security. You know, the glory of a cat they do whatever they want. I guess that's the glory of a cat. Because why? You ask the cat, why are you doing that? Because I can. You know, that's my favorite message about dog and cat Christians. Well, what's the glory of a leader? They lead. What's the glory of a teacher? They teach. What's the glory of a healer? They heal. They have to do what they have to do. Now, all of this is going to tie in with these final five comparisons here. But I got a little bit off there, but let's go back to Paul. Now, concerning the chronological times, that, you know, 48 AD, when I wrote 1 Thessalonians, concerning the prophetic times, the times and the seasons, this is when the Lord is going to visit you. You have no need to have anything written to you. Now watch, we're going to see the final five things that are drawn from 1 Thessalonians that are similar to the Olivet Discourse. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. There's one comparison. Jesus uses the expression, I'm coming as a thief in the night. Now, you know, that's Piper calls that a pretty bold statement of Jesus. A thief is evil. A thief is bad. A thief is an ungodly person. A thief is an unrighteous person. And Jesus is comparing himself to what an unrighteous person does. Now, trust me. You know, trust me, this would not have gone unnoticed by his disciples. When Jesus uses outlandish examples, he's saying this is important. I mean, it would be similar to saying the Lord is coming in our midst like a pornographer. He's going to unveil and make naked the things that are being hidden right now. That would be a pretty outlandish statement. I mean, Jesus didn't necessarily make that, and I wouldn't necessarily make it, but I'm trying to get you to sense this was a shocking statement for Jesus to say. You don't compare the righteous God in heaven to an ungodly thief. Well, so it's obviously a very important image, and we will follow it through. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, remember the expression, the day of the Lord. Actually, in the Greek, if we read it in the Greek, it says, for you yourselves are fully aware that a day of the Lord, not the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord for us as believers in this particular century, the day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ. A day of the Lord is something that mirrors and patterns that day of the Lord for us. A day of the Lord is when the Lord visits, when he comes in visitations. Now, I have, again, like I said, I'm spending a long time because I'm teaching Matthew 24 and its relationship to the book of Revelation for the first time. And for those who weren't here when I started this, I just said, I'm working out the teaching. The next group that hears it is going to hear a far more condensed version of it, a far more pointed and a quicker rendition of it. You guys are the guinea pigs, but hopefully your blessing, although you're being the guinea pigs, you're getting a whole lot of information and revelation. Hopefully that will be good for you. There are a lot of verses. I have a whole lot of verses in my notes where we can go to the Old Testament and notice what the day of the Lord means. But let me tell you what it means without looking at them at this moment. Again, a day of the Lord is when the Lord visits, when he comes and he does something from heaven on earth that makes it very clear to everyone that God just did what happened. What happened had nothing to do with man. It has to do with God. It had nothing to do with the earthly. It had to do with something heavenly. It had nothing to do with the natural. It had something to do supernaturally. And this is what God would do periodically in the Old Covenant scriptures when he was dealing with Israel. A day of the Lord could be, here comes Assyria, no nation on earth can stop Assyria. They're brutal. They're cutting down nations as they go. And the Rav Shekah, who is the major domo of the Assyrian king. In other words, he's the guy that sits in the king's council, and he's the one, the military leader, and he goes forth, and he goes right to the gates of Jerusalem. This is like in Isaiah 37, 38, 39. This it's also in 2 Kings as well, the exact same passages. And the Rav Shekah boldly, arrogantly, he walks right up to the gates of Jerusalem and he starts to speak in Hebrew. And they say, don't speak in Hebrew, speak in Aramaic. He does speak in Hebrew. Okay, this is before the exile. Got to get my time frame here straight. He speaks in Hebrew so that everybody can hear him. They wanted him to speak in the diplomatic language of the world so that only the leaders of Jerusalem, you know, the kings and the generals and the heads of the tribe and the high priest, you know, they spoke the language, the regular language to the people, but then they spoke in a different language with each other. When the powers that be didn't want the people to know what they were saying. I remember that growing up with my Polish grandmother. Here we are, we're kids, and my mom and dad and my grandma, they'd be speaking in English, and all of a sudden they'd switch into Polish and start talking to each other, and we looked at each other and we knew they didn't want us to hear what they were saying. Well, the Rav Shekah wants everybody to hear. The Hezekiah and his team are saying, just speak in the language that only we understand. And he just comes up and says to him, who do you think you are, King Hezekiah? Who do you think you are, Jerusalem? We've destroyed everybody, every nation. No nation that has stood against us has had power against us. And they begin speaking to Hebrew so all the people can come and say, Yahweh is not going to save you. Your army is not going to save you. Nobody's going to save you because we're Assyria and we're going to destroy you. And so Hezekiah, of course, is shaking in his boots because nobody has stopped the Assyrians. And the Rav Shekah is just being arrogant and proud. And you know what? You know, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit comes before a fall. And the Lord speaks to Isaiah and says, Hezekiah, just trust the Lord. Assyria is not taking this city. And the Lord smites Assyria. He smote them with a disease. He sent the plague in their midst. They all died. The king of Assyria went back to Assyria, the capital of Assyria, Nineveh. He goes back and he gets assassinated by his own sons. And that's the end of Assyria. See, that's a day of the Lord. So a day of the Lord in the old covenant scriptures, the Lord intervenes and says, not on my watch, you smart bleep Rav Shekah. Assyria, who do you think you are? You just told them that Yahweh can't do anything for them? Well, I got news for you. Here's an envelope with no return address on it and no stamp letter to send back, but I am doing something. That's a day of the Lord. But a day of the Lord can be the opposite. It could be now Nebuchadnezzar. You know, Nebuchadnezzar comes by over 100 years later to Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem if you don't submit to me. And see, this is what is difficult about following the Lord. You know, Jeremiah gets up and says, he's right. God, the Lord is sending Babylon to destroy us, and we need to submit because there's no way out of this. We are getting the cities being destroyed, the temples being destroyed, and we're going to be taken captive as exiles. But what the Babylonian king says, if you don't fight me, I'll just take you as prisoners and I'll I'll treat you humanely, you know, as humanely as an Antichrist conqueror can treat someone. But you know what the prophets, the other prophets said, well, look what happened with Hezekiah and the Assyrian king. Oh, no, the Lord's not going to let that happen. Sorry, guys. Yesterday's prophecy does not necessarily work for today. And they did not listen. Instead of looking at themselves and saying, where do we need to repent? Because that's what the Lord said to Jeremiah. The false prophets are speaking a prophecy out of their own imagination and their own heart. It didn't mean that they were making it up that God wasn't going to deliver them. It was just they weren't really hearing from God. They let their own heart's desire for the future that they wanted. That was their heart's desire. They wanted a future where God would do the same thing he did for Hezekiah with Assyria. And they just look back. Oh, well, look at these verses all here in scripture. It's going to be fine. To speak out of the imagination of your own heart doesn't just mean you're making something up and it's a lie and it's falsehood. It's that what you want determines so much what you see and hear that you start saying, well, the Lord told me this when the Lord didn't tell you that. See, you know, this is, you know, hearing God isn't a game. It's not a game. And again, there's a whole lot of people doing the same thing with this presidential candidate and that presidential candidate. And look what the Lord did, you know, 70 years ago. And look what the Lord did 200 years ago. Well, good. The Lord did that 70 years ago. He did it 200 years ago. But what is he saying today? So either a day of the Lord can be the Lord delivering God's people from Assyria. And a day of the Lord can be the Lord judging God's people with the king of Babylon. So you look that it's the Lord manifests himself. And see, the Lord manifested himself by saying no to the king of Assyria. But he manifested himself. And if you look at the old covenant prophecies that speak of Babylon coming in to destroy, the Lord's with the Babylonian king. He's coming in the clouds of heaven with the Babylonian king to judge his people. Okay, so having said all that, what's the key to it all? The Lord said, if you would have stood, Jeremiah, if these prophets would have stood in my counsel, if they would have stood in my heavenly counsel, if they would have been transported to heaven, as in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5, which takes place after John ministers the word to the seven churches, if they'd have stood in my counsel, means if they'd have gone to heaven and worshiped me and looked and saw me on my throne and looked and saw the lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, a slaughtered lamb standing there, they would have received my word, Jeremiah 23 says, and they would have gotten my people to do what? To repent. Okay? They were repenting for their unbelief with Hezekiah and Assyria. Nobody believed. Even Hezekiah didn't believe it. He says, we're toast. We're toast. And Isaiah comes and says, you're not toast. You're the servants of the Most High God. And he had to repent for his unbelief. What did they have to repent when the king of Babylon was coming in? Embracing false prophecy. It's, again, a day of the Lord is where the Lord visits and he has a specific focus in mind. And see, this is what real discipleship is, okay? I look at all of you here. I'm telling you, this is what real discipleship is. You learn to just sit in his presence, hear what he has to say, and say, okay, Lord, this is what I need to repent of. And sometimes you need to repent from your unbelief and God's going to move mightily. And other times you need to repent from your sin and God's moving mightily in another direction with you. So he's back to the second verse of 1 Thessalonians 5, for you yourselves are fully aware that a day of the Lord, a visitation, will come like a thief in the night. Well, he's about to tell us for whom it comes as a thief in the night. If you're walking in darkness, comes like a thief in the night. If you're listening to Jesus, you're in light and not darkness. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them. This is the second comparison to the synoptic gospels. Thief in the night, Jesus said it. Suddenly, there will be this sudden destruction. I did a word study on it, and I don't want to take the time. I was like, okay, what does this word for destruction particularly mean here? It means ruin. It means desolation. It's the kind of judgment that leaves things. Well, let's put it this way. It's like an earthquake that hits in Turkey and unfortunately just levels the land. But it's interesting, this word sudden is only used twice in the entire New Testament. This particular word for sudden, it's used here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3 that we're reading. And it's used in Luke 21:34, and Luke 21:34 is, now that's Luke's version of the Olivet destruction. And we'll look at it. So the first is thief in the night. It's going to be a sudden occurrence. The day of the Lord comes suddenly for people who aren't being prepared for it, who aren't expecting it, okay? If we're right that we're in a Kairos moment right now in history, you're being prepared. We're being prepared. He's going to prepare his church for what's going to take place. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. There's the third thing. Jesus talked about the beginning of the birth pains, the beginning of the labor pains in Matthew 24. And that's a sudden thing. I mean, I have to declare that this is way above my pay grade. But every woman on this phone, on this phone call, this Zoom meeting, knows about the suddenness of labor pains. And even though men may not know them personally, they know it because, you know, hopefully there were men there when your child was coming. And then the fourth is, and they will not escape. Now, it's really interesting. Thessalonians talks about not escaping. But when the Lord talks about it in Luke 21, again, Luke's version, he talks about how to escape. So there are going to be some that are not going to escape, some that are going to escape. And those who are going to escape are those who are Jesus's disciples. Keep in mind about being Jesus's disciples. Jesus's disciples means that we're not called to say, oh yeah, we're escaping and all the rest of you idiots aren't. Ha ha, you're getting yours. We're not to be that way. Our job is to get as many people to escape with us as possible. Remember the story of the final plague of the Passover, the final plague of Egypt, the night of the Passover, where finally Israel is delivered. The firstborn son of every household is slain because of Pharaoh's disobedience and hardness of heart. But remember, the blood was put on the doorposts of the homes of the Jews. And remember, a lot of Egyptians came and said, listen, we Pharaoh's out of his mind. Okay. He's nuts. We realize that. We've seen your God come through 9 straight plagues. And can we bring our family into your house tonight under your blood? Under the blood that's over your doorpost so that we might escape. And the Jews invited him in. See, that's our job. If the Lord's going to show us as disciples how to escape, we want to take as many people as we can. yeah, we want to take our family, we want to take members of the church, but we want to take as many people, our neighbors, our friends, our employers. We might even want to take some people who've mistreated us. It's called love your enemies, Jesus said. So Jesus, on one hand, is going to show them how to escape. Paul is talking about those who aren't going to escape, but actually he tells us in a minute how we can escape. And this is what he says. So we've got now, that's the fourth comparison. There's going to be a fifth. But you are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. See, Jesus is only going to come as that thief in the night to those who are not prepared, who are not ready. You are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. All right. And this has to do with revelation. This has to do with information. This has to do with knowledge. This has to do with understanding. This has to do with wisdom. Children of the day, we see and hear what our Father is doing as Jesus showed us in John chapter 5. Those who are the children of the night, they're in darkness for several reasons, which we will see shortly. So then let us not sleep. Now we have our fifth comparison. Don't sleep as others do, but keep awake. Jesus, the fifth comparison that Paul and Jesus have is stay awake. Don't sleep and don't get drunk. We'll see the significance of that in a moment. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. We understand what sleeping is. You fall asleep, a thief can come in your house. All kinds of things can go on because you're asleep. You're not awake. But here's the thing about drunkenness. Drunkenness is an altered state of consciousness. Drunkenness is likened to being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5. Be not drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, we have to understand this. You're in an altered state of consciousness. It's called an ecstatic state. Ecstasis. Stasis means normalcy. Ek means to be outside of normalcy. Do you know that when we pray in tongues, we are in an ecstatic state? Do you understand that we are in an altered state of consciousness whenever we pray in tongues? That's why it's important to pray in tongues. It's just you pray in tongues because you're in an altered state, and that altered state moves you from seeing things the way the world does and moves you into the spirit realm. Paul talks about in Romans 8 that speaking in tongues is an altered state of consciousness. It is the Holy Spirit praying for us. He says we don't always know how to pray. And that's the key. If I know how to pray, I'm praying in English, all right? If I don't know how to pray, I'm praying in tongues. But it says that the Holy Spirit is praying through us. Now, here's why that is an altered state of consciousness. I mean, I can pray for a half hour, 45 minutes, an hour straight in tongues, and I don't know what I'm praying for, but I know I'm praying. Scripture actually says it's the Spirit praying the will of the Father. I'm praying the will of the Father when I pray in tongues. But oftentimes at some point when I'm praying in tongues, could be after I finish it. It could be 35 minutes after I finish, all of a sudden revelation starts flowing and I just start seeing things I've never seen before. See, that's an altered state of consciousness. The use of drugs and the use of alcohol is to put us in an altered state of consciousness. And people, when they're drunk, for instance, see things they don't see when they're sober. They do things that they wouldn't do when they were sober because they're in an altered state of consciousness. The interesting thing is that altered state of consciousness, what you see and what you hear and what you do is not necessarily disqualified. What disqualifies you is it's an altered state of consciousness in opposition to the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit comes in and literally possesses us. You understand, Christians are pneumatically possessed. We are possessed by a spirit, in the same way somebody who's demonized is possessed. But our possession is the Holy Spirit's possessing us. And the Holy Spirit loves us. And the Holy Spirit wants to bring us into the will of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is gentle with us. And the Holy Spirit helps us to cooperate with God. And the Holy Spirit empowers us. When you're in an altered state of consciousness because of alcohol, there are things that might be going on that are okay, but the source of those things that are actually true. Okay. A person who's high, a person who's drunk has a feeling of peace. That's why they keep going back to it. It removes them from their torment. It removes them from their struggles. It removes them from their difficulties. They have this kind of peace. The problem is when it's all over, some of the things maybe you've done or haven't done because you're in that state of peace are destructive. Okay. So to be the children of light, to be awake and not drunk, means that we understand that there's legitimate altered state of consciousness and there's an illegitimate altered state of consciousness. So he says, for those, verse 7, who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, it's emphasizing the picture of darkness. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, not drunk, awake, not asleep, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. There's faith, hope, and love. Faith and love are seen as a breastplate. They protect our heart. Hope is a helmet. It protects our mind, and it protects our mind for the hope of salvation. Now, this is not necessarily the hope simply of salvation, to be saved as opposed to be damned or lost. It's salvation. It's to be delivered through the things that are coming on the day of the Lord. Hallelujah. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation, deliverance, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, now he takes the image of being asleep and being awake, which are spiritual realities, and transforms them to an eschatological view. Being asleep means that we've died. Being awake means we're alive, or we're revived. We're dead and we're made alive again in Christ. And so he's saying that we live out a future eschatology in our lives right now, because Jesus one day is going to awaken us from our sleep, which is the sleep of our mortal bodies having died and now being raised from the dead. He's saying that eschatology is, you know, something that's going to be future, but it works its way in our own personal now experience. So he's saying, so be awake in the spirit. Okay, and don't fall asleep in the spirit. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Okay, going back to what Jesus said, while we're dealing with this whole issue of staying awake and staying sober, let's go back to Matthew 24. We're going to look at Matthew, Luke, and Mark here, all right? Jesus, in all three versions of the Olivet Discourse, he talks about being awake, staying awake and staying sober. So we'll pick up with Matthew 24, verse 42. This is in light of the destruction of Jerusalem. But for us, it's the Lord exhorting us whenever there's going to be a visitation of the Lord. Okay? So it works for us right now. Now, in Matthew 24, 42, Jesus says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Now, that's also the first of five comparisons that we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5. This is about the thief in the night, and it's about staying awake. Now, at this point, when we start into verse 45, which we're going to hit that in a moment. When we start into verse 45, remember when I outlined you, I gave you the outline. It's one of the outlines that Louise sends every week, entitled The Destruction of the Temple, which is the Olivet Discourse from Matthew 24, 1 through 44. But then I also outlined chapters 23, 24, and 25, which is the whole Olivet destruction, Olivet discourse. When I outlined the whole thing, I outlined it as, if you go from Matthew 23, verse 1, the start of the three chapters that encompass the Olivet discourse, and you go to the end of chapter 25, I divided it up into warnings. Okay, chapter 23, remember the chapter before the destruction of Jerusalem, that's where Jesus warned the Jewish leadership. I'm reading the outline. If you don't have the outline in front of you, you can listen to it. So chapter 23, Jesus warns the leadership of the Jewish people. And this is what he warns them. I summed it up this way. Your hypocrisy has brought judgment upon your people. You teach, but do not do. You teach the word of God, but you don't practice it. You don't live it. And you do not have the heart of the Lord. You teach it, but you don't teach it in a way that faithfully represents God's heart, God's intention in those words. So that's chapter 23. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 44, it's warnings to the Jewish nation. Chapter 23 is warnings to the Jewish leadership. This is warnings to the Jewish nation. The city and the temple are going to be judged. And this is where we're coming right here in the text in Matthew 24. And I want you to see this. We're going to go to the third, the next portion runs from Matthew 24, 45 through 51. It's warnings to the Christian leaders. See, this is what Jesus is doing. He warns the Jewish leaders in chapter 23, the first part of the majority of the part of 24. It's a warning to the Jewish nation, the nation, you know, the capital of the nation, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And then the next warning is for his own Christian leaders. Okay, and that's where it all ties in with 1 Thessalonians 5. So with that in mind, go back to 42, and we'll read through to verse 51, which is the end of the chapter. Therefore, stay awake, verse 42, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming, but know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. What does the house being broken into represent? Well, of course, the house was the temple, and that was the Lord's house in Jerusalem. It represented God's people in the nation of Israel. The house, one's house, it represents what one is responsible for in terms of his people, in terms of his family. Because this is a warning to Christian leaders, it's saying that no matter what's going on in our lives, I have leaders, okay, on this meeting right now, no matter what's going on in our lives, say about our own personal lives, our families, no matter what's going on in the body of Christ, there are a lot of issues, no matter what's going on in the nation or in the world, here is your job. Here's how you stay awake. You stay awake by taking care of the house. This is how God works. Mike Osminski has one main responsibility. I got to take care of the house the Lord has given me. And that would be our congregation and our neighborhood. That's the house that God has given us. So this is about leaders being faithful to the Lord, because this is going to contrast the Lord's exhortation could be summarized in these verses as, I want my leaders to be faithful and wise, not wicked and hypocritical. Okay, so let's keep going. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So when we're preparing for a visitation, this visitation is 70 AD, destruction of Jerusalem, but we're not in 70 AD, okay? We're waiting actually for the final visitation, the second coming of the Lord. But this is true for us whenever we are. We need to be ready. And how do you need to be ready? You take care of the house. We take care of our families. We take care of the people that have been committed to us in the body of Christ. Therefore, you must always be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Now remember, in Matthew 7, we had the wise and the foolish builders. And in Matthew 25, the chapter after this, you have the wise and the foolish virgins. And we said there, it's basically the same image. A wise person, a wise man, is one who hears the word of the Lord and he does it. That's what it means to be a wise builder from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. It's what it means to be a wise virgin. They had oil in their lamps. They heard the word of the Lord and they did it. He told them, take oil in your lamp. The foolish are the ones who hear the word of the Lord and don't do it. So a wise servant is one who hears the word of the Lord and does it. But now the Lord adds the designation, who then is a faithful and wise servant? And it's just, it's saying that wisdom is not, you know, I read more books than most people, and most people will acknowledge that about me. I read and I read and I read and I process and I bring things together. I look at things, I analyze things, I tear things apart, I put them back together, I summarize things. My own senior pastor, Bruce Todd, he always said to Pastor Alex, Pastor Alex and I were the junior pastors, and Pastor Bruce was the senior pastor, and he just said to Alex one time, he said, don't ever get in into a biblical argument with Oz. He forgets more in a day than either of us know. That was just an acknowledgement. But here's this. That's not wisdom. Just the accumulation of data and bringing it all in and spitting it all out back to other people. The accumulation of data is not wisdom. What's wisdom is being a faithful and a wise servant. It's you utilize that data to become a disciple yourself and make disciples of others. So Jesus is narrowing this down. He's saying, yes, be a wise, not a foolish builder. Be a wise, not a foolish virgin. Be a faithful and wise servant. And if you're a faithful and wise servant, you will hear the word of the Lord and do it. That's what faithfulness is. One of the definitions I got from my early mentors, early teachers, early pastors is, are people faithful? And I'd say, well, what is that? How do you know if somebody's faithful? Because if they tell you they're going to do something, they do it. If you as a leader tell them to do something and they do it, that's what a faithful individual is. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? This is what you're to become in the light of knowing that you're in a time of visitation with the Lord. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Oh, and now it clarifies, how do you take care of the house? By feeding people. That means the truth. You feed them with the truth. You teach them to buy the truth and sell it not. You help them to live the truth. You live the truth while you're helping them to live the truth. You feed people to give them their food at the proper, you know what the word for time is there? Kairos. When it's a Kairos moment, make sure you're doing what God has called you to do. You're taking care of the house. You're feeding the house. Blessed is that servant. Blessed. Just like, remember, Jesus is teaching at the start of Matthew, begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He starts his main teaching discourse, the red letters in the Gospel of Matthew, with pronouncing blessing on those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, they're yielded to God, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are the pure in heart, those who are the merciful, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And I'm not saying all of them, but that's where he starts it. And then he starts with, or he finishes, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes, being faithful to what God has called you to do. And actually, it's even more simplistic than the passage is making it very pointed. It's very simplistic. Do what God has called you to do. That's one thing my senior pastor, Bruce Todd, said. The devil is always going to try to get you to stop from doing what you're supposed to be doing. If you're an evangelist, do the work of an evangelist. If you're a prophet, prophesy. If you're an apostle, be sent on the mission of God and bring others with you. If you're a pastor, pastor. If you're a teacher, teach. If you're an exhorter, exhort. If you're a worker of mercy, work mercy. If you're a giver, give. If you're a leader, lead. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say unto you, he will set him over all his possessions. Now see, we're talking about the chief servant in a house, the chief steward. The chief steward was the servant that was over all the other servants. He was the leader of the servants. He was the chief steward of the house. The chief steward in the house had almost as much authority as the owner of the house. Not 100%, but that person would act on behalf of the owner. And the owner only appointed somebody to be the chief steward who he knew was faithful, who he knew valued what the owner valued, who loved what the owner loved, and whose heart had the same, he had the same heart as the owner for the people in the house, the possessions in the house, the vision of the house, the workings of the house. The Lord says, those who are faithful, he will set them over all his possessions. In other words, this is how spiritual authority works. Spiritual authority works when you do what the master would do if he were there. But now he contrasts, and now we don't have a wise and foolish servant. We have a wise and a wicked servant. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed. Now, we're contrasting a faithful and wise servant with a wicked servant. And he's also going to be contrasted with another term by the time we get to the end of this passage. But a wicked servant, wickedness, the word for wicked, kakos, simply means one who does harm, one who does damage. He does damage to the master's house and the master's possessions, and he does damage to the master's family. He does damage to the master's possessions, which in this case would be all the servants and everyone in the house. This is how the Lord judges leadership. Are you faithful to the heart of the Lord and take care of God's people? Because here's the key, brethren, God's people, capital G, capital O, capital D, apostrophe, capital S, not yours. Leaders in the church and leaders in churches, governments, leaders in businesses, whatever, leaders go wrong when they start thinking, these are my possessions. Nobody's your possession. My wife is not my possession. My children are not my possession. I'm a steward. We steward our spouses. We steward our children. We steward the people in the church. A steward is one who acts on the behalf of somebody else who owns what he's stewarding. The steward doesn't own anybody or anything. It's the Lord's people. That's why I've taught you before. There's a line that I can cross when I start treating my wife as if she's my property. She's not. She belongs to God. Now, because she's my wife, I have a special relationship with her that goes further than any other relationship I have. But there's always a line you can cross. And the line is harm. If we do harm and damage to people, we've crossed the line. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, here's what makes a wicked leader: abuse of power. Beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunkards. He gets drunk. He abuses power, and his altered consciousness is not the Holy Spirit altering his consciousness, but something else. And remember, the source of what we open ourselves to be possessed. That's why Proverbs says, guard your heart with all diligence, for of it proceed the very issues of life. What you open your heart to, Holy Spirit, good altered consciousness. Opening yourself to drugs and alcohol or any other kinds of obsessions or desires or agendas, that's what it means to not only beat your fellow servants, but eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on that day when he does not expect him. See, the one is going to be awake and prepared for the master's coming. The other, thief in the night. Why? Because if you're drunk, you're not seeing things the way you need to see things. You might have your peace, but you're not seeing things the way you need to see things. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him, will sever him, will cut him. Will remove him, will sever him. The word cut, remember, in Hebrew can be to cut a covenant. It could also be to be cut off from God's people. When he does not expect him, and at an hour he doesn't know, and will cut him away from the master's house and put him with the, hypocrites. Warning to Christian leaders on my handout says, be faithful and wise, not wicked or hypocritical. Whom did Jesus call hypocrites? Well, right back in chapter 23, the Pharisees. He's saying to his Christian leaders, by the way, don't become what you've already seen that I have forbidden you to be and I have judged. If I made such a big deal about those leaders of the Jews as being hypocrites, well, don't become a hypocrite yourself. Now, see, this is unfortunately how the spirit of religion works. When Jesus said, judge not that you might not be judged, Jesus wasn't saying you can't make judgments, you can't utilize discernment, you can't, recognize things that are out of place or are wrong. Or he wasn't saying that. He was saying the tendency among Christians is they will judge somebody else who's being wicked, and they will use that to remove the light from themselves. And they'll be pointing out all the flaws in everybody else and aren't even remotely concerned about what's going on in their own heart. See, that's a spirit of religion. That's judging. When Christians say, don't judge me, Pastor. Well, if I'm judging everybody else to keep the light from coming on to me, yeah, I am. And again, we see that spirit. That spirit is so powerfully at work in the world right now, where people just point out everybody else's flaws. Spouses pointing out their spouse's flaws, kids pointing out their parents' flaws. Everybody, you know, the Democrats pointing out all the Republican flaws, the Republicans pointing out all the flaws of the Democrats. Everybody's rampant at how wicked everybody else is, but are not even remotely concerned about their own problems. That's what it means to be a hypocrite. And he's saying, don't be a hypocrite. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, I said we were going to look at all of these. All right, so go with me then. Now go with me to Mark 13. It's Mark's version of this story. And let's see, Mark 13, we're going to pick up in the 32nd verse. Mark 13, 32. This is how Mark puts this story about staying awake and staying sober. Mark 13, 32. Concerning that day or that hour, the day when Jesus is coming to destroy Jerusalem, he said the same thing in Matthew. Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, why does Jesus include that? No one knows it, not even the Son. I mean, Jesus is God in the flesh. What is he saying? Well, do you remember in Acts, just before Jesus ascends to heaven, Acts chapter 1, because we're, as always, running out of time because I'm taking too long on my point, but that's okay. Hopefully this is a good point. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is getting ready to ascend to heaven. He's been with his disciples 40 days and 40 nights. He's teaching them about things in the kingdom. And he said, he's getting to the end of his teaching. And one of the disciples says, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay. Gosh, this one's almost worth looking at. Go to it. All right. Just keep your hand in Mark 13, because this is an important point. Go with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. The first three verses talk about the 40 days he's been with him after he was raised from the dead, before he ascends. He's been teaching him things about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, verse 4 of Acts 1, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he tells them, this is one of his final instructions. I'm sending the Spirit. That's all you got to worry about. Just be filled with the Spirit. I'm going to visit you, but now it's going to be in the person of my Spirit. So, when they had come together, verse 6, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time, Chronos, restore the kingdom to Israel? So they have a final eschatological question. And notice it goes right along with the question they asked him in Matthew 24 before he died. Well, tell us, what will be the signs of your kingly presence, and what will be the signs of the conclusion of the age? And he's already told them a lot of things that are going to happen. But they're still interested. They're focused on this information. Will you at this time, chronologically, they want to know the chronological time. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now watch what Jesus says. Now, I'm going to repeat what Jesus said in Mark 13, 32. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And he's doing what I said I was doing to the church when I was getting up, taking responsibility for things, because I'm telling people the Lord's going to up the ante. He's going to visit Lord of the Harvest, and you're going to have to take responsibility for those areas that are veiled in your heart that you're not seeing clearly about yourselves, you're going to have to take responsibility, because that's what the Lord's going to do. What he's doing with me, he's going to do with you. Jesus is acting like a model here. The son doesn't know, because he's saying it's not important for the son to know all the chronological data about how eschatology works itself out. He's being an example to them. So he says, it's not for you to know the chronos nor the kairos, the times or seasons that the Father has fixed under his own authority. God's well able to deal with all the chronological outworkings. He's telling his disciples, you can miss what God really wants you to hear by being overly obsessed and concerned with issues that aren't that important. In other words, you can major in the minors, and that's going to cause you to minor in the majors. Now, I just read a whole book, one of my five books, and I think I'm on the sixth book now that I'm reading on eschatology going along with this class. It's called Revelation for the Rest of Us by Scott McKnight. And here's his premise about the whole importance and significance of the book of Revelation, which again, I agree with. And I've been teaching this for years, and you always get excited when somebody else sees what you're seeing and confirms it and even shows you a bunch of things you haven't even been seeing about that issue. He says that people get so obsessed with dates and times and who's the Antichrist and what's the millennium and all of these eschatological dates and figures and things, he says, and they see the book. They see the book of Revelation as some kind of a map or a clock about all the details of the last times, and they get obsessed with that, and they miss the real point of the book of Revelation, which is to create disciples. It's not about head knowledge and head information. It's changing the heart, transforming the heart. And of course, those of you who've been with me for years know that that's how I teach the book of Revelation. It's a book about discipleship. It teaches us how to be disciples. And Jesus is saying, who cares about the timing sequence of restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed under his own authority. God will take care of all of those details. They're not even that important. Here's what's important. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. Okay, back to Mark 13. That's what he means when he says the son doesn't know. The son doesn't care. He doesn't care about the timing. The rabbis taught this. The rabbis, when they looked at the book of Daniel, you've heard me, this is another one, I quote this all the time. From time to time, it's a good time. He said, the rabbis will differ on the details about what exactly is going to take place according to the prophecies in Daniel. And as Christian rabbis, as Christian teachers, apostles, prophets, we can say the same thing. The details from this brother to that sister to this apostle to that prophet about how Revelation's going to work out or Matthew 24 is going to work out, they're going to differ from teacher to teacher, apostle to apostle. He said, and the rabbis would say, however, but those people that are alive at the time of the fulfillment of those prophecies, because they are being faithful to the Lord, because they are being obedient to the Lord, they will know and they will understand. Why? Well, let's continue reading Mark 13. If you're not back there, Mark 13, 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And I would add to it, and who cares? He's saying this is a distraction. And just to make sure that his disciples heard what he said in Mark 13, 32. He repeats it to them in a different way in Acts chapter 1. Don't worry about that. You do what you're called to do. You're going to be filled with the Spirit to bear witness to me. You're going to be made into disciples, and you're going to make other disciples from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Now, Jesus says, but here's what's important. Be on guard. Keep awake. You do not know when the time Kairos will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his own work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. The doorkeeper was the one, you know, you work different shifts. You know, there's the night watchman, there's the doorkeeper during the day, there's the doorkeeper in the early evening hours. You know, you had a first shift, second shift, third shift. Probably had four shifts back then. 6 hours would have probably been about enough. The servants are doing what they're called to do. The doorkeeper needs to stay awake, just like the watchman on the wall of the city. He can't fall asleep on his job, because if he falls asleep while a foreign army comes to invade and they come in and they do great harm and damage in the city, that's on the night watchman. Stay awake. Therefore, verse 35, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. See, those were four watches of the night. The night itself was divided into four watches. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. But what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. These are called watchwords. There was a book written on Mark 13. 32 through 37. It was called Watchwords from the Gospel of Mark. And the whole book was just on this passage about what Jesus meant about staying awake. It means being aware of your surroundings, being observant, knowing what's going on over here, knowing what's going on over there, and most of all, looking to the Father to see what he's doing and listening to the Son to hear what he's saying. Stay awake. And so the final passage, then we'll look at Luke 21 for his version of the Olivet Discourse. And when we finish these comparisons, we're going to go back. We got to get back into Matthew 24, and we're going to talk about the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation is characterized in Matthew. Matthew talks about when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Mark 13 says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not. This is the key to the Great Tribulation, and it's also speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. The Great Tribulation is the abomination of desolation, which goes back to the book of Daniel, and we've seen patterns of the abomination of desolation. We've seen it with Antiochus Epiphanes in chapter 11 of the book of Daniel, a passage I've only alluded to but haven't gone into detail. We'll go into more detail when we understand the abomination of desolation. But keep in mind, Mark was probably the first gospel written. Matthew's the second gospel written. Luke is the third gospel written. That's probably, to the best of my hypothetical reasoning, that's the order they were written in. And what is special about, now Matthew is written predominantly to Jewish Christians, Christians who were raised in Judaism. Probably written, Matthew's community was the Antioch church. Now there weren't the Antioch church. There were both Jew and non-Jew in that church. That's the first church that began to be a multi-ethnic church. But Matthew's community would have been, the leadership was predominantly Hebrew. So Matthew is writing to Jews who have a really clear understanding of the Old Testament. Mark is written to the, more than likely, the community in Rome, which was definitely a mixed congregation, you know, 50% Jew, 50% Gentile. Mark is written to be understood by Jews and understood by non-Jews, but these would be non-Jews that were in strong relationship with the Jews. So if they had questions, they could they could answer them. So both Matthew and Mark use the picture of the abomination of desolation as being central to the destruction of Israel, because that, the destruction of Jerusalem in 7 AD, because that was rooted in the book of Daniel. And as long as you have Jewish believers who understand the Hebrew scriptures, that's what comes out of it. Luke's gospel is written to the Pauline community. It's Luke is the partner with Paul. And so these are predominantly Gentiles. Now, where they say abomination of desolation in Matthew and Mark, abomination of desolation is not used in Luke. Look what Luke describes the destruction of Jerusalem. This abomination of desolation is central to Matthew and Mark's understanding of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Watch how Luke explains it for Gentiles. 21:20. This is Luke's version of the destruction of Jerusalem. 21:20 says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know its desolation has come near." Instead of saying when you see the abomination of desolation, he says when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. The Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem, sieging it, getting ready to break through its walls and destroy the city. That is Luke's way of saying, I'm getting my disciples ready for the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Olivet Discourse. I'm telling my Jewish disciples, abomination of desolation, they're going to get that. But for my Gentile disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation has come near. We drop down to verse 29. So that's this Olivet Discourse. Jesus is telling his disciples what's going to happen, and he's preparing them. The lesson of the fig tree, 21:29. And Jesus told his disciples a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, as soon as they begin to leave, see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. In other words, be aware of your surroundings. Observe. Be awake. Don't go to sleep. Don't get drunk. Be watching. This is the beauty of the Holy Spirit. I'll be in a situation, and you all know this, and again, I'm running over, but everybody's still with me. We'll wrap this up. The Lord will have spoken something to me 30 years ago, and I'm in a situation, and all of a sudden, the Lord quickens the word to me. Oh. Wow, that's what you meant by 30 years ago. Thank you, Lord. I wouldn't have been able to do what I needed to do in this situation without you reminding me about that word. You know how the Lord will quicken a word or quicken an experience or quicken a teaching. It's all in there with the Holy Spirit. See, you can never say there's too much on the hard drive, because the Holy Spirit in us is the hard drive, and the Holy Spirit doesn't forget. And there'll be times when I'm sitting there saying, I know God said something to me about this 4 years ago. I can't remember. Was it 5 years ago? Or what was the verse it was talking about? And you know, you'll rack your brain to try and remember it. You don't even have to do that. The Holy Spirit, then I just say, oh, well, I can't remember it. I probably don't need it now. And then a couple of months later, boom, the words. It's in there, brother. Don't worry. God is not limited by your ability to store memories. He's giving these things to his disciples in 30 AD for something that's going to happen in 70 AD. He says, and it's, he's instilling within us a spiritual discipline. Be observant, be aware, access the Holy Spirit. Hey, I don't remember what you said, but I know you said something about this. Hey, Lord, I don't know what to say to this person. I don't know what to do in this situation. I don't even know if I'm supposed to do anything. Holy Spirit will take care of it. So also, when you see these things taking place, Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the kingdom of God is near. The Lord is going to establish his kingdom. The Son of Man is coming with the clouds of heaven, and he's going to have a kingdom, and he's going to give it to you, because it's going to be the end of the ecumenical age. It's going to be the end of empires, end of religion. And it's going to be the establishment of what? know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, 21:34, but watch. There's the word, stay awake, stay sober, but watch yourself, lest your hearts be burdened, overly burdened, weighed down. And here's what can weigh down our heart. Just common everyday problems. Dissipation means waste. We waste our time. We waste our money. We waste our strength. It's human nature. It happens. Our hearts can be burdened with waste. Our hearts can be burdened with drunkenness. Our hearts can be burdened with the cares of this life, which is anxiety of biological life. Just the anxieties that our own neurological system creates within us, just reacting to situations. He says, and that day will come upon you suddenly like a trap. So forsake drunkenness, be filled with the Spirit. Forsake anxiety. When I shared in church, do not submit to fear. Never submit to fear. Resist it, fight it, rebuke it. And if it doesn't leave, call up your brothers and sisters. And wastefulness. Well, the Holy Spirit needs to teach us. Lord, am I wasting money? Am I wasting time? Am I wasting energy? We need to understand what's waste and what's not waste. Holy Spirit will lead us. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Suddenly. Okay, remember one of the five things was the word suddenly. We said suddenly is only used twice in the New Testament. We read it. I'll just quote it in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And the only other place where suddenly is used is right here. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be burdened with wastefulness and drunkenness and the cares of life, the anxiety that life creates, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. We are not dwellers of the earth. We are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. We are children of the day, not children of the night. But stay awake at all times. And here's another way to stay awake. Pray at all times. And let's see. All times, kairos times. Pray in all critical, crucial, significant times. Pray that you may have the strength to escape all of these things. Remember, there's the other one, escape. While people are saying peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to tell my disciples how they're going to escape. Pray, like I always say, pray, pray, and pray some more. When I hear people saying, oh man, we have so many prayer meetings a week, you know, we're just praying too much. Never too much prayer. If Pastor Oz prays 5 hours yesterday, he needs to pray 5 hours and 15 minutes today. We never pray too much. That's not rebuking people for not praying. I was just saying we never pray too much. So the Lord is saying, yeah, those who walk in the night, those who walk in drunkenness, those who abuse their power, yep, they will not escape, but we will escape. We pray that we might have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And that's a reference to the first Psalm. The righteous in Psalm 1 stand before the Lord because they're righteous. They're like trees planted by the rivers of living water, and they're just plugged into the Lord. The wicked are not so. The wicked shall not stand before the Lord. The wicked don't stand because they're not praying, because they're not plugging into the Holy Spirit. They're being overcome with fear. So we're coming to the conclusion here. We've looked at staying awake, staying sober. We've looked at how believers are going to escape. We've talked about birth pains, labor pains, and we talked about those when Jesus said nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. He said all these are but the beginning of the birth pains, and they're not necessarily the coming of the Lord. Birth pains have to do with things that look as if this might be a visitation from the Lord. We tend to think of war and rumors of war and famines and earthquakes as being signs of God's visitation, but they're not always. That's not the main thing. The main thing, the Lord's visitation, he's preparing us for his kingly presence by discipleship. So as we conclude, we'll probably start next week with the image of the thief in the night, because there are some really good verses in the book of Revelation that deal, Jesus uses the term about coming as a thief on two occasions in the book of Revelation, and that's Revelation 3 verse 3 and Revelation 16:15. I'm just going through these final five comparisons, and I just want to see if there's something we missed. We'll close it up. We'll look at thief in the night one more time at the start of class next week. We've covered the suddenness, the only two occurrences of suddenness in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 and the passage we just read, Luke 21:34. We've looked at the birth pains. We've looked at those who walk in darkness will not escape, but those who walk in light will escape. And we did extensive looking at staying awake, staying sober, the watchwords from the Lord. So I think we're in good shape. We're kind of finished with these eschatological comparisons, and we can get back to looking at Matthew 24 next week. So with that, I'm going to thank you all for coming tonight. Let's look at somebody. Frank Bargerhoff, will you pray us out for the evening?
Surely. Father God, we just thank you all to a God who has such a plan that we can look into your word and see it revealed on how we can navigate these times without fear, without anxiety, and we can be just victorious in the commissions and the purposes that you have planned for us. Thank you for the words that were spoken. Just bless them. Just Holy Spirit, bring them to our understanding as needed. And Father, we just thank you for it. Just bless us all as we go about our week. Just keep us and guide us and direct us in the ways that you purpose. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen, brother, and God bless you. We'll see you soon. If not before then, we'll see you next week here. God bless you all.